Okay, guys, let's head back to our seats and get into the Word this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is a chapter where much can be said, and then you can come and then you can reteach it, and then you can come back to it and dig into it some more, and then you can come back and recover more and more of it. There's just so much that's in there. A lot of it we know what's going on. A lot of it is speculation, and hopefully I will be able to explain to you the difference between the two of them. We get to see some crazy imagery in this chapter. So crazy that Daniel, and remember, Daniel is one that's been blessed with the ability to interpret dreams and to solve enigmas and these different things. He has to ask help to try to figure out what's going on in here. So it's a pretty cool thing. You guys that doodle while you take notes, man, this is the chapter for you. This is the one where you're going to be able to draw stuff and be taking notes at the same time with it. Anyway, for prophecy buffs, the next six chapters are kind of the holy grail of prophecy. That's kind of silly because there's not really actually a cup that cup Jesus' blood. But anyway, it's the section of the Bible that really all end times prophecy is based upon. It's all built upon this understanding here. And with this understanding, we can pick apart the different things that are difficult in Ezekiel, in Revelation, in different places like that. So we'll lay the foundation for all that end times prophecy with that. Now, prophecy is 1/4 of the Bible. It's pretty important. In fact, it's vital. People will say, well, really, but I only want to know about Jesus. Just tell me about Jesus. But really, in the prophecies that we have here, even old end times prophecy, we're going to see who Jesus is. And then the next couple of chapters in Daniel, we will truly understand more about Jesus by knowing these things than we would have without them. Prophecy is God's stamp that the Bible is true and that it can be trusted. Because when we see the prophetic that's given in Scripture and then the fulfillment of it later on, either in Scripture or past Scripture, like nowadays, when we see those things, we know that God must know what's going on. And it shows that the Scripture, the Bible, is indeed His holy book. At the introduction, I said that the chapters 7 through 12 were not in chronological order. We have chapters 1 through 6 that were the personal, the historic kind of books, or chapters rather, and then 7 through 12 are going to be the prophetic books in here. They're not in chronological order. We're about to see in verse 1, it says that this is the first year of Belshazzar. Well, chapter 5, we saw the last day of Belshazzar, right? So this isn't a different one. This is the same one. So it's just not in chronological order, which means that Daniel is a mere pup of about 65 years old at this time. So it's back a little bit earlier with that. Well, let's take a look at it. Chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I was looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, a dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possesses eyes like the eyes of a great eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Awesome. Isn't this great? You look at this and you go, wow, this is awesome stuff. Now, in order to figure out what we're talking about here in this chapter and this vision that Daniel has, we have to go back to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. We need to start first with a review of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had. We see here that it had a head of gold, the chest of silver, arms of silver, bronze abdomen, iron legs, and then the feet were iron and clay. And it shows what these were and when they were. The Babylonian Empire or the gold. The Medo-Persian Empire's empire was next in the silver, and then the Greek, and then the Roman, and then the iron and the clay down at the feet. And that's going to be kind of the important part here. These are the parts that we don't really know for sure what's going on with it. But these are the places that they have. We see that the Medo-Persian Empire, the silver there, it had the 2 arms. And so it had the 2 parts of it, with Rome being the legs of iron. We know that in Rome, there were 2 capitals for the Roman Empire, one in Rome itself and one in Constantinople. And so we see that. And because the 2 arms are important, because the 2 legs are important, we're going to see that the 10 toes are very important also, as they play out in what's going to become history sometime in the near future. We look and we see that the feet are made of clay and iron. So the power of iron, but the weakness of clay. And remember, it's not found anywhere in nature. And so the grouping, the bringing together of this is going to be a strange thing. It's going to be kind of unusual that these 2 groups of people would be coming together with this. It appears that it's going to be a weak mode of government, a democracy, if you will, because it's going to have a weakened sense. Remember, we were talking about how the stronger that it was, the more it would be towards the gold. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power. He could do anything he wanted to, anytime he wanted to, and no one could say anything about it. With Darius, we saw that he could not go back on what he had already decreed about worship, about asking any person or any other god for help at that time, and Daniel ended up in the lion's den because of it. Worked out all right because God is faithful. Anyway, we see that the strongest leaders are typically dictators. Whether it be Stalin or Hitler or Mao Zedong, they were the stronger of the governments with it. I didn't say they were good. I just say that they were stronger. They were able to do what it was they wanted to do. Well, here we look and we see chapter 7, verse 2. It says, they were stirring up the Great Sea. The Great Sea could be referring to the Mediterranean Sea, which all these different nations are surrounding. But we also find in Revelation chapter 17 that when it's speaks of the Great Sea there, it's talking about all humanity. So it could be something as simple as from all of humanity comes these 4 beasts with that. Daniel has a couple of visions, and in the reality of it, all of them kind of point to the same thing. With the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, he had the interpretation, it's the same thing. Chapter 7, it's going to refer to those same things. And then in chapter 8, it's going to come back, and we're going to see another way that it comes about to this and shows much of the same scenario with it. Anyway, the first beast that he sees is a lion with wings on it. And I wonder if he had to have known exactly what this beast was. This beast is Nebuchadnezzar. This beast is Babylon as it comes here. Now, I would think that Daniel would have known that that's what it was because the archaeologists show us, they tell us. I mean, we've got a mosaic of the walls around the gates of Babylon, and their symbol was a lion with wings. And so Daniel surely would have had to have figured out, hey, it's talking about Babylon with this. With the rest of it, it kind of probably brought about more help with it in understanding who it was. In verse 4, it says that the wings were plucked out and he was made to stand like a man. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's sin? He became so arrogant, so full of himself, that God said, enough of it, man. You've been told, Daniel's shown you who I am, and you still continue to exalt yourself up. So now you're going to eat grass for a while. And he became, had a mind of a beast and began eating grass for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, he was lifted up from that and then stood up like a man and given the mind of a man. So the wings were plucked when he was made into this beast, and then he was restored to be a man and then have the mind of a man. He regained his reason, realized who God was, and made the decree, hey, Jehovah God is the God of all the world. Belshazzar, his grandson, knew all of this, but he rejected all of that. And last night of his life, Daniel came in and said, you're about to die. And he was stripped of his empire. The second beast is a bear, a lumbering, massive bear. Some of you guys still remember Dayton and Tammy. Remember them? Went up to Elmendorf Air Force Base up in Alaska and did youth ministry up there. It was great. My buddy Bob and I got to go up and do a few different conferences for them. Bob led worship, and I got to preach to all these teenagers. It was an awesome thing. But because Bob is even more of a fisherman than me, we made sure that we had a few days at the end of it, after the work was done, afterwards, that we went and we started doing some fishing with that. Now, while we're up there, we see all these signs that talk about bears being around. And we had seen some bear footprints and some scat there. And the signs that are up there, they say, there's some things that you can do to keep from being a victim of one of these bears. The signs would say, you need to do things like blow whistles or ring a bell or something so that you don't accidentally stumble upon a bear, that it knows that you're coming. You don't want to startle the bear. You can also have a bear spray, a pepper spray with that, and take that along with you to protect yourself. Well, after seeing all this scat and all, we went and we were talking to the guy at the place that was selling us the licenses, and we asked him, said, so tell us the difference. What's the difference between brown bear scat versus black bear scat? Grizzly versus blackberry. And he says, well, the blackberry, you look at it, it's going to have twigs and berries and different things like that in it. You can tell that. He says, and the grizzly, it's going to have bells and whistles in it, and it's going to smell a lot like pepper. So bears, I mean, they're awesome, ferocious things that you should be afraid of. Okay, be afraid, be very afraid of these things. And so the second kingdom is exactly that. It says that it's raised up on one side. It means one side is more powerful than the other. And we see that. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes started off being much more pronounced, much more dominant than the Persians. But then it turned around and the Persian Empire became much bigger, much more powerful, more dominant than the Medes were with that. Anyway, so being raised up, being that it had the three ribs in its mouth. Well, what is the illustration of the three ribs in its mouth? Well, it came along and it destroyed three other kingdoms, the Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, and the Lydians. Okay, so three ribs in its mouth. It has devoured much meat. It has come and has done all this. It says that that because it's a bear, you would think that it's a big lumbering thing. The lion would have more regal status than the bear. But the bear, it can be very fast over short periods of time, but it's a lumbering thing. And so the Medo-Persian Empire became a massive thing that had an army of 2.5 million soldiers. Now, as they came along, we know that it started off with Cyrus. A lot of the times when Cyrus would win a battle, it would just simply be coming, okay, we're here, you might as well give up. And they would. And they would, instead of having a fight, they'd say, okay, we're Persians now. Excellent. And so in order to do that, they would have to do things like give up 20% of their men would have to join their army. And so they do this, and they just have these big old huge army of 2.5 million people, and we'll see that in just a little bit. The third one is a leopard. A leopard. What about this leopard? Well, it had four wings like a bird, and it also had four heads. The four wings deal with speed. Whenever we see the wings in here, we're dealing with speed with this. And so even though they had this army of 2.5 million that the Persians had, Xerxes in particular, that they had, these other people were able to come along and eventually to defeat the Persians. Who are we talking about with this? The Greeks and Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had four generals. And with his four generals, they had cavalry, they had speed with them. And so you have a lumbering bear coming along, and so he'd have one of the generals come along and attack in one place, and the bear would turn, big, massive, slow-moving bear would turn and come over here, and a different one of the generals, the heads of the leopard, would come and attack from somewhere else. And they would keep doing that and picking them off. So we have this army of 2.5 million Persians, and they're fighting against the Greeks. And one of the first places that this came about was Thermopylae. Xerxes has the 2.5 million, and there are how many Spartans? About 7,000. You can't just listen to Hollywood and think they know what's going on. I mean, but anyway. It's that concept that a few of them stood up to them. And in this, who would you expect to win? The 2.5 million Persians or the Spartans? The 2.5 million Persians. But do you know who won? The 2.5 million Persians. Of course they did. You're not paying attention here. Of course they did. But the cost of winning this battle, this war, was huge for them. Bringing them about to this place, first of all, they can just throw all these people at them because they're not theirs. I mean, what does Xerxes care how many other peoples that he throws at him? We'll throw the Egyptians, we'll throw these people, we'll throw all these other people who have either been defeated or have just surrendered to us. We'll throw their men into here and have them ground up. It doesn't make any difference to us. But it made a difference to them. It made a difference to the people who are getting thrown out of there. They go, wait a minute, we're actually having to fight now. All we've had to do before is knock, trick or treat, and people have surrendered to us. These people aren't surrendering to us. And also, the Greeks. The Greeks look at this and go, you know what? These guys are not invincible. These guys can be defeated. And it took like 160 years, and by the continuing of the Greeks, just their hatred for the Persians, all the different things that came about like this, they built up an army to finally come around and defeat the Persians. Part of the problem for the Persians is they have 2.5 million men in their army. They've got food for about 10,000 of them. And so many of them just literally starved to death as they were coming from here back up to Asia. And so having a big army isn't necessarily the best thing to do. Anyway, so Alexander, he has four generals, four wings. They had the quick guerrilla attacks with this, and it was something that was quite deadly. They were able to defeat, to chop apart, and to defeat the Persians with this kind of attack. Not only were these attacks fast, but Alexander the Great's rise to power and defeating all the known world at the time was very fast also. In 11 years, he conquered everything that was in sight around there, took all of these different kingdoms and destroyed all these different things and took it for himself. And this is where he came up with the famous words, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Now, some people dispute whether he actually said that, but it is not disputed that at the age of 33, Alexander the Great died. And he died because at this time, when all this is destroyed, which means that he started when he was 24, Alexander, great, yeah, we could call him great. He had some power there. He came along and has defeated everybody. There's nothing left for him. And he's so saddened by this that he gets drunk and he goes out and he sits out in the rain whining about this for a long period of time. They bring him in from the rain, and a few days later he dies from pneumonia. People asked him, since he didn't have an heir, who is going to take over the kingdom? And he said, give it to the strong. Well, the strong ended up being, after a little bit of infighting and different things, it ended up being these four generals. It was split by the four generals, north, south, east, and west. And they went around doing different things. And we'll actually get into that more next chapter in things. But we see those are the four heads that we have here. Things that we can see, history that we know that this is what these different beasts are. But the fourth beast, this is the one that gives us difficulty, because we come to the place, yeah, we know that it's the Roman Empire to a point, but after a point we get down to the ankles and we go, it continues on somehow, and we have a lot of speculation. This fourth beast says in verse 7 that it's terrible, that it's brutal. It's nothing like Daniel has ever seen before. He can describe a lion. He can describe a leopard, even if it has four heads. He can describe a bear, but he can't describe what this thing is. It's got huge teeth of iron. It has 10 horns. It's dreadful and it's terrifying, and it's extremely strong. What are we talking about with this? Has Daniel ever seen a rhinoceros? Could it be that? Could it be a dragon? Don't know exactly what it is. But the iron seems to indicate that there is still some kind of Roman Empire influence with this. And again, this beast is different than the other beasts that we've had here. It says that it devoured and it crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. So we're down to the place of the feet. Crushed and devoured with the feet. Now, remember, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, these guys, when they came in, they defeated a nation, they would take the best of that nation and make it part of their own nation. They would assimilate it into their collective, if you will, for you Borg fans of Star Trek. Anyway, so they would come in and do that. That's where Daniel came from, right? Nebuchadnezzar, they defeat Israel, they bring them captive, and they take the best of them, and they serve in the court. And many of them are the top people in Babylon, the place. So they all did that. But the Roman Empire took great pleasure in coming along and destroying each of the different cultures to the fullest extent that they possibly could, to make it so that they weren't even recognized in history anymore. Well, now, what do we know about this last beast? It has 10 horns, 10 just like the 10 toes. And we believe that it's the same indication here. The same group of people that were the 10 toes are the 10 horns, but other things happen around with that. Now, for Americans, we go 10 horns. Why have you got 10 horns? But for the Middle Eastern person, to have the horn there was quite a symbol of power and of authority and virility. This is, to see the horn there for them just meant this is an autonomous, strong ruler in this. So anyway, we see that a little horn arises, not one of the 10, but a different one, maybe one that felt slighted, that he should have been one of the 10. And he comes and he arises amongst the 10, and then it tears out 3 of the other ones by the root. Ow. Okay? Tearing the horns out by the root. Sounds like maybe it was a slow, powerful, slow, painful thing that it had here. Then it says that it has eyes like a man and a mouth that makes boasts. And then later on it will say that it also has blasphemies against God. So this one horn, this last horn here, rises up, seems to blow its own horn as it makes all these boastings that it has here. Now, we also notice that of the leopard, it said, dominion was given to him. We saw the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, with Cyrus, because Daniel told them, God has given you this. It's not because of how cool you are, but God decided that he was going to give you this dominion over these different things. God has a plan to use you for this. But this last beast, it doesn't say God gave him the power. It says that he takes the power, pretty much. So we saw with the legs of iron that it's going to have something to do with the Roman Empire. But there's not a complete fulfillment with that. And so like most prophetic things, we see somewhat of an immediate fulfillment, and then we see a later time fulfillment of it. And that's why we have the legs of iron and the feet of clay. We also see that the Roman Empire was never defeated. It kind of just fell apart. Babylon was overtaken. It was then overtaken. It was then overtaken. But the Roman Empire just basically fell apart with that. And so we look at this beast, and we see the beast in the book of Revelation as well. In the book of Revelation, we call him Antichrist. He's not just against Christ, but instead of Christ. And so the question that we always ask is, who is the Antichrist? He will deceive people into believing that he is the Antichrist. Do we know who Antichrist is? A lot of theories that are out there. In 1992, the Confederacy of European Nations came to be 10 in numbers. We were sure this is him. The rapture is coming tomorrow. And as soon as we saw that, we started to come and think they're going to have one European nation here and have these 10 people come together. They'll be the 10 toes. We'll have one monetary system. We'll have all these different things, and it will be awesome. We'll just have Jesus come tomorrow. Well, it didn't happen as soon as people thought it was going to. Is it the European Union at all? Well, we can see. We'll have to see what the deal is with it. We do know that every president since John F. Kennedy has been called Antichrist by one expert or another. It seems pretty arrogant for us to figure that it will be an American, but it's possible, I suppose. Now, it does seem, which is an indication that it's speculation, that Rome or the Roman Empire in some way has something to do with it. Is it where they just had influence because it's where they had destroyed and taken over before? It's possible, but it's not even required with that. We see that the little horn plucks three of the kingdoms that seem to resist him. And he becomes the dominant figure of this union. Probably some kind of a democracy, but a democracy that he wants to be in charge of and quickly becomes charge of. So maybe the other seven nations here see his domineering personality as that which is really going to cause the rest of the union to come together and be what it needs to be. Where do we get this power? Where does he come about and he just decides that he's going to be this and he's going to tear out these other horns by the root and things? Well, we see in America, power is always trying to be grabbed, right? People are always trying to grab the power, trying to all have the influence here. But we have a problem in America, maybe you've noticed. For one thing, Reagan was really the last president that had the respect of the nation. President Obama's poll numbers are up and down, somewhere between 40 and 25%, just fluctuating with that, not 50%. George Bush, the same way, had the same kind of thing. Nobody is really liked by everybody anymore. We look and we see that Obama was elected president, but he didn't have the most popular votes. We see that George W. Bush became president because Florida said so. Now, in both of those, it's what the Constitution says. It's the way the law was. I'm just saying the problem that we have is that we are so polarized in America that we can't seem to find common ground with this. Part of it is because people are so wicked, and part of it is because other people just don't care enough with it. Well, we see that, and we see the same kinds of thing in Europe and Asia, all over the world. And the thing about that is, it is a perfect opportunity for someone to come along, someone with some kind of a charisma, that the charisma is even demonic in substance, to be able to draw people and to say, and to try to unify this nation, this confederacy, into being a great union with this. So whoever Antichrist is, he's going to make this group into a world power. Now we have POTUS, President of the United States, and he's called the ruler of the free world. And, you know, it sounds a little arrogant perhaps, but certainly it is not untrue. But this man, whoever he is going to be all of that in a sack of chips, as they say. He is going to have and command all the power and the respect of these different people. So we look at the European Union now, and we ask ourselves, does it fit this basic idea of who the beast is? Well, possibly. It fit it way back in the day, and that's why people began to rebel against it, to boycott it, to wring their hands, to move to Idaho. But, we ask ourselves, is it really something that today we're thinking that's what it is? There's a new threat, I was going to say on the horizon, but really it's closer than the horizon. And we need to ask ourselves, does it fit the criteria? We should be aware of these different things. We should be looking at Daniel chapter 7 and asking ourselves the question of who these people might be, who these players are with it, see if it's coming about. Now, whoever it is, they're going to speak great boasts and blasphemies against God. So keep that in mind. The European Union, have they been saying great blasphemous things against God? They've been saying they don't need them and different things like that, but maybe not the great blasphemies against God. The other thing that this Antichrist is going to need to be able to do is make it so that Israel can rebuild the temple on the temple dome, right? On the rock there. So whoever that is has got to be able to give them the opportunity to and the freedom to be able to do that, the permission to do that. Who might that be? I think as we look out today, we have to ask ourselves the question, is it possible that Islam has anything to do with this? Certainly we look in the news and we see these kinds of things. If you ask Joel Rosenberg, and Skip Heitzig in their book Epicenter and other works, they make a strong argument that it is indeed possible that Islam is the center for all of this. We look and we see that the conversion to Islam in America since 9/11 is up 25%. We look and we see that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, and that in not too long a time, they're going to be greater in number than Christianity. We see that Islam teaches that Jesus, that there is a Jesus, not the one that we teach. The one that they teach is not deity. He did not die, was not raised from the dead, but that Allah had just taken him and brought him to heaven with him. That this Jesus will return and set up the worship of Allah amongst all the different nations there. Now, there's a lot involved with that. That's, I mean, as simple as you can make that. There's a lot more involved to it with that. But there are those different things. But if that Jesus were to return, how much effort would it take to fool these people into thinking, yeah, this is indeed Jesus, when they're actually looking for that? It is also very easy for us to find anybody that we have any kind of grief or conflict with and say, it's them. It's them. We know it's them. It's got to be them because I don't like them. They are the Antichrist. But we really need to be, really need to be looking and studying these different things rather than just emotionally making kind of decisions about who we think Antichrist might be. Even Skip, with all these different things, does not say it is them. Says it looks to maybe, possibly be. Let's take a look at this. We as Christians should be aware of the different things that the Bible talks about, the things that prophecy speaks of, and be prepared for these kinds of things. But one of the things that's necessary for it to be Islam is this Roman connection, right? Clay and iron. So, need to have some kind of connection. Is there any kind of connection between Islam and Rome? Well, Islam has a friend in Rome. And this friend in Rome keeps on telling everybody that the Muslims are good. And that they are fellow followers of Abraham. And that we should be paying attention to them and that they are good. In fact, in the Catechism, number 841, it says, the church's relationship with the Muslims, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. They have no idea who Jehovah is. Allah is not Jehovah. They blaspheme Jehovah when they even speak the name Allah. So, is it possible? Yes. And I don't say these things just to point fingers and say it's them and you know, we know what's going on, because we don't know everything for sure. And if we start saying we know, then we're going to be in error with that. We should realize, though, that the things that are happening in prophecy could happen tomorrow. And that the church needs to be ready today for the things that are going to happen tomorrow. Right? We've got to be ready for, we got to know these things are going on. We can't just stick our head in the sand and avoid these things. So Daniel comes and he shows us all these different things, and Daniel says that he was afraid, that he was terrified, that he was disturbed by the different things going on here. But then here in Daniel chapter 7, God does something that, well, I think he should have done, which no doubt gives him great comfort. He takes the attention off of Antichrist and puts it where it belongs, which is on God and his Christ. The final throne is revealed, and though Antichrist has some power, has some dominion, we see that there will be one with all power and with all dominion. Let's pick it back up in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white wool, white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The thing spoken of the Son of Man here, his dominion, his kingdom, will never be destroyed. Do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar said exactly those same words of God, and how Darius said those same exact words about God? So we look and we see an agreement with this. Now, nowhere in Scripture are we told to figure out who the beast is and to destroy it. That's God's job. And he will do it in accordance with his good will. But in the midst of what could cause great fear and trepidation for the church, we should come to the place of realizing, you know what? We don't need to be freaked out, because God is in control of everything. And even though these things are going to come about, and they have to come about before the return of Jesus, at least part of these things have to come about before the part of Jesus, we need to be assured of who God is, and take the same assurance that Daniel got from this and have it for ourselves. I think one of the most important things about Scripture, about prophecy, and isn't necessarily knowing the interpretation of all of it, but definitely knowing and having the conviction that whatever it is, God already knows what's going on because he's already there and he can tell us what's going to happen. So because God is there, and because God is all-powerful, and because God loves his people, we can rest in that. He knows how to deliver his people, and he always has. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of them have one time or another come through and defeated God's people, Israel, laid siege against them. But in every case where Israel had been defeated, God has restored them, eventually restoring them to their land in 1948. And we should be thankful to Daniel, because Daniel is nice enough to ask the questions that we want asked. Isn't that great? You remember back when you were in school and you had a question, but you're like, man, I can't ask, I don't want to look stupid by asking this question. And you were always thankful for the person that did ask that question for you. Well, Daniel asks a question about the fourth beast. He doesn't ask about the first three because he has at least some idea who the first two are and doesn't care about the third one, but the fourth one was different, and that was the one that he was concerned about. So let's pick it up in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. The great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had the eyes of the mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Typical guy, keeps it to himself, right? All right, so we have some pictures here of who these people might be. The first one, Babylon. The second one, the Medo-Persian Empire. Third one, Greece. Now, it says the next one is dreadful and terrifying, and so maybe it looks like this. I'm sorry, I just had someone on Facebook that just kept on talking about Justin Bieber. Oh, so anyway, maybe it says that it's extremely strong, and so maybe looked more like, I don't know. Don't know what this one looks like. It's kind of great, terrible. I thought dinosaur, terrible, lizard, whatever. But whatever it is, it's going to be something like that. So we look and we see we have the lion and leopard and bear, oh my, and then comes along with whatever this thing is going to be. The focus is going to be on the little horn, the little big horn, and there's not going to be 10 of them, but comes from among the 10. So it's more than a nation. There's going to be a specific person that's involved with this, the leader of this nation, because of the eyes and the mouth. Now, Daniel won't be telling us who he is. We've got 5 more chapters. He's not going to tell us the name of who this is. Now, Isaiah was nice enough to tell us that Cyrus was the name of the people that were going to come in and take out Babylon, but we're not going to find out the name of this. Will we ever know who it is? Next chapter, we're going to see a picture of what he's going to be like. We're going to see another small horn that rises up next time. And as we do, we're going to see what Antichrist is going to be like. But will we ever know who it is? I say no. I say we will never see Antichrist raised up on the earth, because as the church, as believers in Christ, we will be raptured. Jesus will come and he will take the church away from here. And I believe that all that is going to be predicated upon this, that we're not going to have the ability for Antichrist to come and take over these different things until the church has been removed with it. Some of my reasonings behind this is where it says in verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and prevailing against them. But what did Peter say what did Jesus say when he was talking to Peter? Starts off the conversation with, who do men say that I am? Oh, you some say this, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, did I say that wrong? Okay, sometimes I do. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, upon this understanding, the foundation of who Jesus is, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the church will not be prevailed against. And yet it says that these saints will be prevailed against. There's a difference between the Old Covenant saints and the New Covenant saints. Israel will be called saints throughout all of prophetic stuff. All right, Revelation, Ezekiel, whatever. We're going to see them being with all of that. And so we see that that isn't how it's going to work. In Revelation 13, again, it says they prevails against the saints. The same wording that we have here. But in chapter 12 of Revelation, we have established that it is Israel that it's speaking about. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, speaking to the Jewish people, says that when you see the time of the abomination that makes desolation, it's time to run. Don't walk. Don't go back to the house. Don't get your jacket. Just take off and start running. We're going to see what the abomination of desolation is in the next chapter with that second little horn. So it says that when we look at this and we see that saints are going to be defeated with it, it is my personal opinion and the opinion of most people that the church isn't going to be here anymore, that the church will have been raptured. There's a lot of scripture that talks about a rapture. There's a lot of things, a lot of pictures of the rapture throughout scripture, but it's because it says saints here and in Revelation that people say, oh, the church is going through the tribulation. But I don't see it that way at all. Anyway, says here then that they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. Time we get, half a time we get. Times in English could be any time, at least one, plus any other number in English. Unfortunately, in Aramaic, we understand a little bit different, which is what this was written in. We have something that is a singular, just like English. We have something that's plural, just like English. Then we have something that is a dual. So there is a single, there's a dual, and then there's, after that, there's not a three. There's just one, two, or many. And here it is a dual, which means times is 2 years, not some number greater than one. It is two, exactly. And so we have a period of time here that is 3.5 years. So we understand that. We also understand it because it says earlier, 36 months. And then it says later on, the equivalent number of days that make 3.5 years. So we're sure about this. This isn't something that we need to take a lot of time worrying about. Now, the question is, it's 2015. How does this apply to me today, right? What do I need to do today? What do I need to know today? How do I need to be affected by this today in order to do what I need to do? Well, we saw, looking at this, that these things can come about any day. The rapture of the church could be any day. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for the return of Christ? If you've never placed your faith in Christ and the forgiveness of his sin, his blood for our sins, that's the first thing. The first thing we have to do to be right with God is to have our sins forgiven, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are no longer separated from God but reconciled back together with him. So that's definitely number one. The second thing is asking ourselves, if he were to come today, would I be found faithful? Would he consider me faithful? Because look at all the different things that Jesus was talking about, and having the master come, and as the master comes, having the servants being ready for him, having worked during that time, being ready so when the master comes, he can say, well done, my good and faithful servants. See, he has commanded the church as he was leaving the things that he wants us to be doing. He told us ahead of time other things that he wants us to do. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. Love one another, right? Then he came along, and as he was leaving, he said, while you're going into all the world, just as you're going through your life, as you go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. So we need to ask ourselves, are we doing what we've been commanded to do? And if we have not been doing what we're commanded to do, have we got a really good excuse? The thing about this stuff for us is it should bring us to the place where we understand that we need to be about the master's business, doing what he's commanded us to do. Not suggested for us to do, commanded for us to do. And then it tells us in Peter that those who have hope in him, I'm sorry, it's 1 John 3:3. If we have this hope in him of his return, of his coming back for us, that we will purify ourselves. Are we purifying ourselves? Are we focusing ourselves on the things that are truly important in our life? Have we become so enamored with the things of the world, loving the things of the world, that the love of the Father is no longer in us? We need to focus ourselves as individuals and as part of the church. And you know, one of the things I was thinking of just the last few days, and I wish I had thought of it before prayer time on Tuesday night, is part of our prayer for on Tuesday night should be, God, make us pure. Make us holy. Make us like you. Make us about your business. And it should be more repentant than it has been. Because when we look at what Daniel was praying, remember when they hauled him off to the lion's den, what was he praying? Well, according to Jeremiah's instructions, he was praying repentance and a return of his people to the God of Israel. That's what our prayer time on Tuesday night should be about. That's what our prayer time individually should be about. It's what we as the church should be about. Telling people about Jesus, making disciples of people, loving one another. Because whenever this happens, whether it happens tomorrow, whether it happens 1,000 years from now, it's what the church should be about. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even though we're confused a little bit about some of the stuff that's going on with it, we thank you that you give us the assurance that you know that you're there, that you love us, that you're all-powerful. Lord, first, give us that conviction in our own lives, that confidence that in you we're strong. I pray, Lord, then that you'd cause us to also recognize that because time is short, we need to be about your business. We need to be doing the things that you've commanded us to do. Empower us, Lord, through your Spirit. Impress upon us, Lord, through your word, the things that we need to be doing. Lord, we bow down before you right now, and we commit our lives to you. We've maybe been thinking too much about the things of this world and forgotten about the things of the next world, Lord God. As we as a people have become wealthier, our mind seems to be less and less on you. So I pray, Lord, that you would refresh our memory, that you would remind us of who you are, and that each day of our life we would bow before you. We thank you again now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great day.